We'll begin then with the invocation and with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us, and in time your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves, and prepare us for that time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so we're continuing in the book of Nehemiah, closely associated with the book of Ezra, as we have seen, with the two men working closely together. Humanly speaking, the success of each sort of depended on the other. Like the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah is classified as writings and wisdom, also considered among the other historical books. So Ezra and Nehemiah both talking about the return of the exiles, and what we've been seeing, the construction of the wall, and tonight a little bit of discussion about some of the economic conditions and how Nehemiah responds to them, and then the completion of the wall. So we'll read chapters 5 and 6, and then we'll come back and discuss them.
Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as Jewish brothers, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, and olive groves and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of this house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King, who is he?
Artaxerxes.
Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, 6 choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people.
Okay, someone want to pick up at 6?
Sure. No, and Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at Hakam-Hirim in the plain of Ono, and they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also said it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are rebuilding the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become the king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So come now and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mahathabah, who was confined to his house, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should a man as I run away? Or what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understand that God had not sent him, but had pronounced a prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him for this purpose. He was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that I did, and also the prophetess Nodiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. The wall is finished. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elua, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly into their own esteem, for they perceived this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Erah, the son of Jehohanan, and had taken the daughter of Methusalem, the son of Barachah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid.
All right, good. Thank you. All right, so let's go back to chapter 5 and start there with these social and economic problems. What questions or comments did you have from chapter 5?
Sounds like what farmers do all the time.
Mortgage the land.
Yeah. They have to borrow money to pay their taxes.
And buy seed and equipment.
Right.
And yeah. So is the borrowing of the money the problem, or is something else the problem?
So put a lot of pressure on them. It's excessive.
Yeah, the interest was excessive, right? So the Jews were allowed to loan money and borrow money, but they weren't supposed to loan money with an excessive rate of interest. And especially under the circumstances here where, you know, conditions are harsh and money is scarce, the loaning of the money with this high rate of interest, this usury, was causing them to go into debt, was causing them to have to sell themselves into slavery, in some cases even to Gentiles, which they weren't supposed to do. And this was a major problem.
It sounds like they were subject to do that right off the bat. This is what you'll do with your sons and daughters, right?
Well, the law allowed them to do that if they had to, but because of the high rate of interest, it had forced them to do this already, right? So by the time they come to Nehemiah to complain, in some cases they've already had to mortgage their land and already sell their family members into slavery. Yes. Now, of course, if you sold yourself as a servant, what the law called a hired servant to a Jew, to one of your own countrymen, then in the Sabbath year, the seventh year, you were had your debt forgiven. Mm-hmm. And in the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, likewise, your debt was forgiven and you were returned, set free and returned to your family and all those kinds of things. So that kind of created a catch-22. If you were the person who was making the loan, you knew in the sixth year that you only were going to get that person for a year, you know. And so you might not be willing to make the loan in the sixth year. You might wait in 2 years later, or you might really charge the interest in that sixth year because you were only going to get to collect it for a year. So this cycle of the Sabbath years and the year of Jubilee affected the dynamic of borrowing and lending money. What else?
Sounds like somebody didn't think this was right. I mean,
yeah, well, Nehemiah certainly doesn't, right?
Right.
Yeah, verse 6, I was very angry. And this is, he's telling this in the first person. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. Mm-hmm. And you notice in verse 8, they kept quiet. They could find nothing to say. There was no defense. They knew that they were guilty.
It's teaching about shouldn't you fear God and
right, and do the right thing.
Do the right thing.
Yeah, and avoid the reproach of the Gentile enemies.
Out of this house.
When I heard about the wall, I thought maybe Trump read this chapter.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Well, I mean, it is a wall, and it is for the purpose of defending,
keeping people were in their bounds, in other words.
Yeah. Barbara, you're right to jump onto that verse, verse 13. This is...
Well, it starts kind of back here. It started talking, shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the approach of our Gentile enemies?
Right, so there's a risk there of the Gentiles thinking less of God because of the way the people act, right? And that's true even today. Somebody knows that you're a Christian and they see what you're doing and they say, well, if Christians act like that, right, well, what's the point of being a Christian? So the same thing was true here. He's saying that God's reputation, the reputation of his people, depends on how we live. And so the Gentiles are going to have reproach for God if we act this way that we shouldn't act, right? Now you see, in verse 10, Nehemiah says that he and his own people are also lending money and grain. So it isn't the lending and the money, the lending of the money and the grain itself that's the problem. It's the usury. And that's a clear indication of that in 10. 11, he tells them to give it back.
Do we know exactly what that usury is? Or is it a specific number or is it just...
Yeah, it isn't a specific number, right? Yeah, it's too much, whatever too much is. And I think one of the reasons maybe why you don't get a specific number is because it's going to depend, right? It's going to depend on the item. It's going to depend on the circumstances. Under these circumstances where money is short, any sort of interest is going to be difficult, you know, whereas if money is more widely available, then perhaps a higher rate of interest wouldn't be as oppressive to the people, you know. So, yeah, it's not quantified. And I guess how do you know what the right amount is? Well, You know, it's when it's not too much and it's not too little, right? Whatever that is.
Just
right. Verse 12, they say they're going to give it back and they will not demand anything new. So Nehemiah calls the priests and the nobles and the officials to witness to this oath. The priests, rather, to witness to the oath that the nobles and the officials take to do what they promise. And he enacts, Nehemiah enacts this curse. He shakes out the folds of his robe to get, you know, everything out of the pocket, as it were, and says, in this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So the risk is, if you fail to keep the promise, God is going to, you know, throw you out of the people of Israel. And this is very similar to the curse that Jesus gives the disciples. If you go into a community and they don't receive you, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to shake the dust off your feet as a curse on your way out of town, right? This town is so cursed, I don't want even a speck of dust clinging to my feet from here. So these enacting these curse formulas is something that we see in a number of different places in Scripture. And the people respond there in verse 13, amen. Let it be so, right? Let this curse be upon us if this is true. If we act in that way, then this curse should be fulfilled by God. They amen, they praise the Lord, and then they do as they have promised to do. It helps to remember that they were working round the clock to build the wall, right? With one hand, they're carrying their weapon. With the other hand, they're working on the wall. And so the farmers may not have even been able to go to the field to raise their crops. You know, why is the situation so bad? Well, that seems to be at least part of it, that the emphasis has been on rebuilding the wall and not doing the other things that they might need to do. Verse 3, it mentions this famine. It may not have been an actual famine the way we think of, you know, the crops failing to produce or the land being dried out or anything like that. It just may mean that they, you know, don't have food, and so that they themselves need food, not that food isn't necessarily available. Although there may have been some of that too. The commentators differ on that particular issue. The landowners are affected, those without land are affected, and really everybody is in some way. And their main complaint is not against the foreign government, but against their own countrymen who are overcharging them interest. Let's see what else here. So what does Nehemiah do here? He not only tells them to give back the usury and restore the land and the portion that they've collected, but he leads by example, right? He himself is not charging interest. He does not take the food allotted to the governor, which then eases the burden on the people, right? They're expected to turn this food over. He doesn't take that food, so they're not collecting that food for him. The previous governors had done that, but you notice in verse 15, out of reverence for God, Nehemiah says, I did not act like that. I devoted myself to the work on the wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. We were not mortgaging and repossessing from the people any land. We provided what they needed. And he's feeding a lot of people at his table at his own expense. 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came from the surrounding nations. He's providing all of this food for them. He never demands the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on the people. So he uses himself as an example of generosity and how you should consider the neighbor and not be overtaxing them or overcharging them interest. And then in verse 9, he says to the Lord, remember me with favor for all I have done for these people. Not that he thinks that his works have earned him anything, but he wants the Lord to remember his works in connection with the Lord's favor, his grace, his mercy. So the Lord has shown these mercies to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah has responded with these good works that have flowed from his faith, from what the Lord has done for him. Anything else on chapter 5? Y'all are so quiet. All right, well, what about chapter 6?
Well, you know what? I'm sorry. I was just looking at the footnote down here, 517.
Uh-huh.
Where it says something about a text feeding 69,574 guests at a banquet for 10 days. Can you imagine the food?
Yeah.
When Solomon dedicated the temple, he sacrificed 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. I mean, the man must have been pretty wealthy.
Well, he was, and he fed basically the whole assembly for 14 days, Solomon did. This isn't quite as extravagant as that. He's killing an ox, six sheep, and some poultry every day. But still, 150 people is a lot. You know, I'm trying to think back. Our restaurant in Austin, the Driscoll Grill, we had 24 tables, 23 tables, all of which seated at least two people, some four. Let's just say an average of three, that would be like 75 people in a seating of the restaurant. And if you did two seatings, that would be 150 people. Yeah, that's a lot of people to feed.
Day after day.
Day after day, meal after meal. Yeah, you know. He doesn't say they just got dinner, you know. It was presumably they were eating at his table. Anytime his table was served, those people would be there. All right, anything else on 5 then? Okay, questions, comments on 6.
They tried to trick him into coming in. Dealing with him, but he didn't participate.
Right. So they've tried to stop the wall in all sorts of ways, and they haven't been able to get the wall stopped. The wall's done virtually. And so now they're going to first try to lure him out of the city so they can kill him. And when that doesn't work, then they try to manipulate him into doing something that will discredit him, will hurt his reputation. And he doesn't fall for that either. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and the rest of the enemies are not done, even though the wall is done. They're going to continue to go after Nehemiah. And even at the end of the chapter, after the wall is done, the nobles are still corresponding with Tobiah, trying to manipulate the situation against Nehemiah. It was hard for me not to think of all the nonsense in our own government right now, you know, with the parties so hostile towards each other and at making these allegations and constantly leaking things out. I mean, that's really what Sanballat does here when he, in verse 5, when he sends an open letter, he's intending for the messenger to read the letter. Mm. Oh, my goodness. That he's thinking of overthrowing the king or appointing himself king, and then that rumor would get out and it would get back to the king in Persia, and the king would come with a military force and depose Nehemiah. And, you know, I mean, it's all very conspiratorial and manipulative to try to... they're so hostile to him that they want to bring about his downfall however they can. And we've talked a little bit about that before. You know, what is it that these people have against the wall being built? Is it just that they don't want to see Jerusalem rise in prominence for fear that their own spheres of influence would diminish? That seems to be at least part of it, because they're not really losing anything tangible because Jerusalem is being established and Nehemiah is governing there. But they certainly seem to be jealous that they, you know, their own sense of value is going to be diminished somehow, they think, by Nehemiah's prominence and the reestablishment of the city. So they, as Kathy said, they first try to lure him out 4 times, and he responds that he's not going to stop the work and leave it and go down to them. Next time, then, as I mentioned, they send this letter, this open letter, as if he's trying to, have himself appointed king. And they accuse him of manipulating the prophets to have him declared king in Judah, as Nathan had been involved in declaring David king, for example, and Solomon king, Nathan involved in declaring Solomon king. So there's a history of that. But in those cases, those were true prophets declaring the true king. Here they're alleging that he's making false prophets to have himself declared the false king. And Nehemiah responds rather pointedly in verse 8. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head.
And the king would know that.
Right. And the king has a great deal of trust for Nehemiah, right? We've talked about him as the cupbearer of the king and as the one official that the king would trust more than anyone else. Now, it may be that not only does Nehemiah respond in this way to these people, but he may also be sending his own messengers back to the king, assuring the king that if he hears these rumors, that they're just rumors, that he's not doing anything of the kind. And so what does he do? He prays in verse 9, now strengthen my hand. He prays to the Lord. You know, so he responds to the enemies, but he also places his trust and turns to the Lord for protection and strength. So that attempt doesn't work. And then there is this false prophet that they manipulate to try to get Nehemiah to go down into the temple. Who was allowed inside the temple? Yeah, the priest, right? The high priest. Certainly the priests were allowed to go into the first part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, and then the high priest once a year went into the most holy place. The priest went daily into the holy place. The high priest went once a year into the most holy place. But Nehemiah, as a governor, shouldn't be setting foot in the temple at all. If he really felt like he had to take refuge at the altar, that's in the outer court. But that's not what this prophet is suggesting. Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, as if there was any doubt in verse 10. And let us close the temple doors because many are coming to kill you. This very night, he's claiming to have this revelation from God to intimidate Nehemiah into doing something that Nehemiah knows he shouldn't do. So Nehemiah measures what this false prophet is saying against the word of God, and he knows that this man is a false prophet. He'd been hired by Tobiah and Sanballat. He'd been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, he says, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. So again, Nehemiah sees through this this false prophet and his attempt to have Nehemiah do something that ultimately would undermine his authority. In verse 14, you have another one of these imprecatory prayers where Nehemiah prays against his enemies. We saw this in the previous chapter as well. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah. This is the only place she's mentioned, but apparently she was doing something along the lines of what Shemaiah was doing, right? And the rest of the prophets who've been trying to intimidate me. So he prays against them, even as he prayed for himself earlier. And then in the last little section here of chapter 6, the wall is finished. Sections of the wall that had lain in ruins for 150 years are rebuilt, largely in less than 2 months. The city is smaller than it was when it was destroyed 150 years earlier. And additional work, no doubt, had to be done in strengthening up and embellishing, decorating, or whatever the wall. But for the most part, it's finished. And how do the people respond?
Well, the surrounding nations, it says, were afraid.
Right. Because
the work had been done with the help of our God.
Right. So they're ultimately intimidated by God and who he is and what he was able to do through the people working together. It wasn't that they lost their self-confidence because of the people or the fact that the wall had been built. They lost their self-confidence because they realized that God was working on behalf of the people there, on behalf of the Israelites, as he had done in the past. And yet the opposition to Nehemiah continues, as we discussed. In verse 17 to 19, you can continue to see this conspiring between Tobiah and the nobles, and he's intermarried with them. So, you know, there's a connection of family there that is being used against Nehemiah. And he's aware of it, you know, and obviously is standing up to it when he has to. Anything else there on six? Okay, well then the last question as always, how are these sections of salvation history our story? Yes.
You need to persevere and carry on because you're doing the right thing.
Right. Even when you're opposed in various ways, sure. Yeah. He knows our circumstances, right? He knows what the financial situation is in each of our individual lives, right? And provides for us in one way or another, sometimes by relieving the circumstances that afflict us, other times by managing to work good through those situations. You know, and that's a good reminder for us as a congregation. You know, we have some people who are on fixed incomes, other people who are able to earn more money. When we look at the financial challenges that we face as a congregation, including starting to pay the mortgage on the new building, God willing, in a month or so, you know, those of us who are blessed with income that is larger than others, we need to be able to consider that and give generously from what God has blessed us with, recognizing that some of our brothers and sisters in Christ don't have that kind of disposable income that we have and are not able to increase what they're already giving. We talked about that in the stewardship meeting a couple weeks ago, you know, where our financial secretary reported, you know, some people are really capped out. I mean, they're at a point where they're not going to be able to give more. We can ask and plead all we want, but, you know, the reality is that some people simply can't. And so those of us who can, then should, as we're able, as God has blessed us. And I think you see that here with Nehemiah to a certain extent. He has been blessed with riches, And he is willing to use those in support of the people and in support of the work that's being done.
Well, and I think in here, also it shows the faith of a person with all of the obstacles that he faced, where he could have said, okay, I'm just going to give in and let them do what they want to. He continually, you know, was out there fighting for God.
Right. At challenges to his own life, at the risk of his own life. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And he turned to the Lord for his strength, right? And we've seen that in earlier chapters. We also saw that tonight, where he does not think it's of himself that he's able to do all of this, but he's able to do all of this because he trusts in the Lord to do it, and the Lord to strengthen him against the opponents that he faces.
It's always interesting to me that when people try so hard to work against the Lord, and then they find a man like this who praises God, and in spite of whatever they do to him, he comes bouncing back like, you know, there's nothing going on that's going to get him down just because he has the Lord on his side. So
yeah. The Nehemiah, of course, is the secular government to a certain extent. He's working on behalf of the Persian ruler, but he's carrying out what are really religious goals. The reconstruction of the walls that will protect the city in which the temple is. So as Ezra had rebuilt the temple, also as somewhat of a secular ruler, but in Ezra's case, more of a priest, a scribe, Nehemiah is really the governor. And so in our day, the separation of church and state, of course, is a little bit different. But it's important to see here that God is blessing Nehemiah as an agent of the state, even as he is working good for the people, that the people then can be faithful religiously as well. One of the things we always pray as we pray for our rulers is so that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. That phrase is a phrase that is repeated in a number of different prayers of the church. We want our rulers to be good rulers so that we can live our lives as faithful Christians. Not just the freedom to exercise our religion, as we have been blessed with in this country, but just the lives that we are able to lead, quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and honesty. So the secular government, as well as the religious government, despite the various machinations and plottings that it suffers and endures, and so we can see that even today, no matter what we might think of Donald Trump as a person, the office that he has is given by God. All authority is given by God in Romans 13. And whether we want him personally to succeed or not, we certainly want the office of the presidency to do that which is best for the people of this country. And that was true, you know, even if we didn't like Barack Obama and he was the president, we still want the presidency to succeed because it's for the good of the country. And so, you know, this harsh opposition that Nehemiah faced with these opponents, like I said, makes us think of our own government. But, you know, regardless of which side of the political spectrum we're on, we should want the government that God has established to succeed for our benefit, because through it, God works good for us, punishes evil, and rewards those who do rightly. Ultimately, all the opponents that we face are overcome in Christ. Sin, death, the power of the devil, the world, our own sinful nature, whatever opponents you can come up with, Christ has defeated all of them for us. And then as he redeems us, we judge the false prophets or the true prophets like Nehemiah did here on the basis of the word of God. If our pastor tells us something that is true according to the word of God, we follow him. If he tells us something that is contrary to the word of God, then we don't follow him. And that's an important thing in the Missouri Synod, that we be able to judge the teaching of our pastors. to know Scripture well enough to be able to challenge them when they step out of line. You see that in the book of Acts, for example, with Paul and the Bereans. The people of Berea went home every day and they searched Scripture to make sure that what Paul was telling them was true. And the Missouri Synod has, for its entire history, believed that the lay people should be well educated enough that they can tell whether or not what their pastors are telling them is true, and to be able to hold their pastors accountable when they don't tell the truth or are not faithful prophets. I mean, so you see that here, where they're judging the prophets on the basis of the word of God. And Nehemiah recognizes that these are false prophets and calls condemnation down on them because of their false prophecy. What else there, or anything else there?
I wish they would change the names of all these people.
To Bob and Joe. Yeah,
you know, you struggle so hard over the names that you forget what the paragraph is about. Mm.
Yeah, sometimes.
Figure that out. And, like, look at 17 and 18 and that 19. By the time you get through with those names, you're thinking, okay, you know.
Well, and there was a time, at least there were a number of Bible versions. I have a couple on my shelf. In fact, the one that... I think Pastor Almond made me get for confirmation, where it has the phonetic pronunciation with each name,
right?
So you get to Shechaniah, and it's got the accent, and it indicates that the C is hard, and, you know, it tells you basically how to pronounce it instead of leaving it for you to guess. Yeah. And when you know something about Hebrew, it helps. You know that every vowel gets a full pronunciation. So even when you have, you know, two or three vowels in a row, and I'm trying to...
Nehemiah.
Yeah, Nehemiah is not a bad example of that. The ayah is pronounced. It's not Nehemiah or it's not Nehemiah. It's Nehemiah. Each vowel gets a full hit of the pronunciation. Where are you?
I am in verse 18 in chapter 6.
Yeah, so Jehoanan.
Are they long vowels or are they short?
Well, no, it depends. Okay. Yeah, partly. But in that case, it would be Jehoanan, right? Or Jehoanan. It's usually, I think, if I'm remembering this correctly, it's on the third syllable. So the third from the end. So it'd be Jehoanan married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah, right? Yeah, easy for me to say. One of the things that they told us in seminary was, however you pronounce it confidently and the people won't know. Hopefully correctly. The newer lectionaries that they've published, the books to use in the lectern when it's being read to the church, if you buy one of those books, then those do have the phonetic key alongside of some of the more difficult names and words. So I don't know if that's what you all use at your church or not. We use a Bible in our lectionary, in our lectern, so you're reading it out of the Bible, and that particular volume does not have any phonetic help. Would that it did, because there are times where you wish you had it right there. Okay, any prayer requests? We'll pray for...
Yes, pray for the LWML and also all of our pastors who are going to these Reformation, the group that went over to Germany, the pastors organizing a Reformation service in Carnegie Hall, where they will have, and all of these people, I didn't think a whole lot of that until someone said to me the other day, do you realize with all the Christians together in one place what could happen?
Sure.
And it's like, no, I hadn't even thought about that. Sure. But anyway, yeah. You know, and isn't it kind of sad that we have to think of that way? Mm-hmm. You know,
a negative thing that can happen instead of the wonderful power that can happen.
See, because there's a whole group of pastors that are in they're going to Luther's, I almost said playground, Lutheran town and worshiping in the church. Well, now, wouldn't that be just a beautiful place? You know, it's kind of scary.
We'll pray that that doesn't happen.
Yeah.
Any other prayer requests?
Safe travels for everybody.
Mm-hmm. Yep, got safe travels, yeah. Remo's surgery is coming up.
Mm-hmm.
Is it Monday, Tuesday?
Thursday.
Thursday.
Yeah, okay.
Week Thursday.
Yeah, included in the travel are the Higher Things people. Mm-hmm. Those of us who are going to San Antonio on Tuesday.
Next Tuesday.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to a conference Sunday to Wednesday.
Where are you going?
Dallas.
Dallas, that's right. I was going to say, they're all in state this year, right?
Yeah, I'm
going to
be there for a week.
Come back just in time.
Yeah, just in time to take them all.
Sunday, Tuesday, you said.
He's having it at Longview Regional.
Good. All right. Well, that gives us a number of things to pray for. We'll do that now. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation that you give us by grace through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all the other blessings that you give us with that. Land and animals, house and home, and all the things that the Catechism reminds us are blessings of your hand, our daily bread, that you provide according to your grace and mercy, enough to meet our needs and enough in many cases for us to help supply the needs of our neighbors and to carry out the work of your kingdom in this place. We thank you for the blessings that you give us, and we ask that you would make us faithful stewards in how they are used. We especially ask this night, gracious God, that you would bless those who are traveling to the LWML convention, that you would bless their time there, that it would be enriching and uplifting and productive in carrying out the work of that organization that helps support your mission at home and abroad. We ask also that you would grant safe travel and protection to those who participate in various Reformation activities, whether they be here in the United States or over in Germany, that in this 500th year you would let everyone travel safely and carry out work that ultimately glorifies your name and proclaims your truth that you so graciously restored to your church through the work of your servant Martin Luther. Bless also those who travel for Higher Things and their time at that conference. Keep Kathy safe as she goes to her conference next week in Dallas. And also we ask that you would bless the medical team that will attend to Remo's care next Thursday, that you would let the surgery be a relief for his affliction, and that you would speed his healing according to your good and gracious will, especially so that he can be out and working on flags by the time next September rolls around. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of the blessings that you give us, and you know the needs that we face and the challenges on our hearts and minds. We ask that you would meet those in your will and in your way, even as we pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.